All right, well, let's go ahead and get started today. Mike, would you mind opening us in prayer?
Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather in your name to listen to your word. We pray that you be with Scott and the words in his mouth and the meditation in his heart. We accept it with you, Lord, and walk in our redeemer. Lord, we ask that you be with us now, that you'd open our ears and our hearts, and we would learn something that perhaps we hadn't known before. And as always, Lord, we pray that
Amen. Well, by way of review, we've been going through some of the backdrop as to how we approach our study of end times, our perspective on it. We've been using the analogy of a puzzle and how we would put that together. We should, Lord willing, should wrap that up in the next two or three weeks, and then we will dive right back into Luke and see how we apply those things in that chapter, which is why we've sort of taken this little rabbit trail to talk about the reasoning behind how we get to our interpretation of particular doctrines. Just brief review. As usual, we've been using that puzzle analogy. We always start with the corners of a puzzle. They're the most easily identifiable. They're sort of the framework for the puzzle. So we are in the middle of the third corner piece. The first one we looked at was a consistent hermeneutic. So our hermeneutics is how we approach interpretation. So we are looking at the way we approach study of eschatology, ecclesiology, is the same approach we use for any of the other doctrines. We basically subscribe to the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic, means we just approach it all the same way. It doesn't change when we get to different sections of the Bible or different topics of the Bible. The other thing we looked at is an impartial exegesis, meaning we're not coming in with any assumptions outside of the Bible means what it says, when it says it, how it says it. So we don't change there or have the presuppositions in that regard. The third one we're looking at, and we started last time I was here, is God's uncompromising... No, we're not on the promises. What are we on right now? We're on the covenants. I'm jumping ahead of myself. But we're looking at the covenants that God has given, particularly as it pertains to the nation of Israel. The label of that, or the adjectives used there, is his unconditional covenants. Those covenants that it really doesn't matter what we do, God is going to exercise that covenant. We looked last time at the Abrahamic covenant, and we're focusing in on three of them this time: the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. So we're going to pick up there, looking briefly at those, the Davidic and the New Covenant. So if you will, as we get started, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. What was it that God promised to David? What was this covenant that he made with him? And as we're going to see here in this chapter, he promised David that a descendant would be enthroned, and that descendant would rule over Israel and the world. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if you look at that verse in particular, we'll touch on it again in a moment, but that verse is kind of alluding to the fact that this is going to have a near-term and a long-term fulfillment. His son Solomon did build a house for God's name, but he was not on the throne forever. He was a simply a human king, but not just a human. Christ himself was human, but he was also God. He was the God-man, as we refer to him. And so that verse is sort of a key in this. But look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, or from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, a couple of key points about the Davidic covenant. First of all, it was unilateral. By unilateral means it wasn't made. David had his part, God had his part. It was made one way, just like the Abrahamic covenant. It was irrevocable. There wasn't anything David was going to do to mess it up. Many of his offspring were going to sin, turn away from God, there were going to be consequences, but that was not going to revoke the covenant that this throne, this kingly line, would be established forever. It was everlasting. The fact that Christ is the everlasting king will bring that to its culmination, but the covenant is everlasting. And then, just like the Abrahamic covenant, it was immediately conditional. So there were conditions on it, and that was because sinful descendants were disqualified. They were used to continue out the line. Christ was in the birth line of David. He was a descendant of David. But it was ultimately unconditional. So immediately conditional, but ultimately unconditional. And then last but not least, it was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We looked at Revelation 20 last time, so we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this. That is a good place, good source of reference to go look at that. Revelation 20 describes that millennial kingdom and the earthly reign of this promised descendant. So that is the Davidic covenant. And if you read it and study those passages, both in the giving of the covenant and then what we see in the fulfillment of that, we'll see that that lends itself to a futuristic millennial position. Where we want to focus right now, though, is the new covenant. This one is of particular importance to us because this is the covenant that allowed us as the church, Gentile believers, to be grafted in and to participate in these things. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, if you will. Jeremiah 31, we're going to look right now at verses 31 through 34. And if you read, there's Jeremiah references this covenant in much more detail than just these three verses here, four verses. But chapter 33 reiterates the covenant. But there's a lot of talk there in the latter part of Jeremiah about this new covenant. But we're going to look at verses 31 through 34 today of chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So it's still pointing to a future time period there. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And why did he have to make a new covenant with them? The old covenant, specifically the covenant that was predicated on the law, the Sinaitic covenant, was a conditional covenant. It wasn't going to last forever. The law was a school teacher, Paul describes it as. It was a mirror for us to look into, or for them to look into and say, hey, wait a minute, we are fallible. We cannot earn our way to heaven. It wasn't supposed to be a permanent and everlasting covenant. But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that's substantial. He tells us who this covenant is made with. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's bringing the whole nation back together in this covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So he's given us some more detail here. He's talking about real people. Who were the people whose fathers came out of Egypt? It was the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel. So it wasn't like the covenant he made with their fathers back in that day. This is a new covenant. He describes that old covenant, the covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. There was a mutual covenant. Just like any marriage relationship, there is a mutual covenant between two parties to love unconditionally, for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health. Unfortunately, especially in our modern day and age, it's not really a covenant in most cases, is it? In our, unfortunately, the divorce rate among Christians is as high as it is among the world. So really, those are just some words that a lot of people say, but hopefully that doesn't mark believers. But that's what God is referring to. I was their husband. This was, we had promised to each other, and God was prepared to fulfill his end of the bargain, and he did. But the children of Israel did not. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. If you want to know more about those days, read some of the context around Jeremiah. But after those days, what is he going to do? He's going to put his law within them and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All these promises, he's saying, they and their. And who are these people? The children of Israel, the children of Judah, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. How is it that he knows that they will all know him? How is it that he knows that they won't have to be taught to know the Lord? Because he's going to change their hearts. He's going to take out that heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural event, but it's nothing different than what he did for us. All of us, Romans 3 describes all humanity. There's none who loves him, none who seeks him, none who cares. So apart from a supernatural work where he does something to the heart of the unregenerate man to regenerate him, there is no salvation. But he's going to do this to the house of Israel. He's giving them their time of rebellion. He's allowing them to, the Old Testament uses, I think it's King James Version, where it says, a whoring after other gods. Instead of being faithful to the marriage relationship that was established, they went after other gods. But he's going to change their heart. And it's a specific people. And that is the new covenant. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll see this from one other prophet. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 28. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Some people would say, well, you're just making robots. He's taking their options away. It's not that they are not going to want to be his people. Remember, he's changing their hearts. That's what he's promised to do. He's promised to regenerate these people. They will want him to be their God, just as what happens in the life of a modern-day believer. Verse 28 is substantial. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. He sets apart Israel. He redeems them. He calls them for a holy purpose. When will they know this? When my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this is the new covenant. Here are some character traits of the new covenant. It's unconditional. Nowhere in those two passages or any of them that we're going to read do we see, as in the old covenant, where there was requirement on their part. This was a covenant he was going to make with them unilaterally, unconditionally. So it's unconditional, unilateral. It's everlasting. He said that in verse 26. It's an everlasting covenant. It's not going away. It's irrevocable. It assumes the nullification in the conditional Old Testament or Mosaic covenant. So Christ fulfilled the law because the old covenant said, if you don't obey me completely, here's a price to pay. Separation, death. You can't be a part of my kingdom. But there was a debt to pay, and that debt was paid by Christ. Separation. All of that sin was placed on his account. So it's not that the old covenant was no good. The old covenant pointed to the new covenant. The old covenant was substantial. Another character trait, it was originally made with Israel. There is no question, if you read these passages, who this covenant was made to. Jeremiah says the house of Israel and the house of Judah, to cover all of the tribes, both kingdoms. Verse 28, he sanctifies Israel. Now, again, if you take that literally, then he's talking about a people he had already chosen for himself. Even in the old covenant, the children of Israel were chosen, set apart. So, if you want to interpret that differently, you've got to read it in a way that is not literal. So that goes back to our first corner pieces there. But it was originally made with Israel. Next character trait, it contains redemptive blessings of both salvation and prosperity. So there is a physical promise or promises within the new covenant, but more importantly, there are salvific promises within that new covenant. In order for these things to be true, he's got to take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And then, most importantly, as we talked about a moment ago, it later allowed the church to participate salvifically through Christ. It was a covenant to Israel, but we get to participate in that covenant. We don't take over the covenant, we participate in it. Old Testament believers anticipated, they looked forward to it. We get the privilege or benefit of being able to look backward. But here's what the Old Testament believers were looking forward to in Christ's sacrifice. They were looking for grace, which we claim all the time. Peace, the Spirit, redemption, removing sin, a new heart, a new relationship with God. And I know you weren't able to keep up that, but it's in the book, so... All those things that we would claim as parts of salvation, that's what they were looking for in the Old Testament. They were just looking forward as we look backward on that sacrifice. So before we leave this section, that's the new covenant, an important one for us. One last section here to talk about. I want to talk about Israel's future. Israel's future, letter D here. In both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants, the effect of them was unconditionally in its ultimate effect. Initially, there were conditions. I mean, Solomon was not going to be the king to reign forever because Solomon was still a sinful man who needed somebody else to pay his price. All of the, I mean, you look at the kingly line of Israel, there weren't any good ones. Judah had a couple of good ones, but Israel, just one bad one after the other. But while Israel walked away from these benefits and rejected them, nowhere does Scripture suggest that Israel walked away from God's blessings forever. Again, these promises and these covenants were made unconditionally. They were eternal. So there was an immediate consequence, but it didn't nullify them. Nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that the church has inherited these blessings, as many would teach today. Obviously, we know that Israel experienced literally the curses that came along with these covenants. So it does seem a strange thing to say that Israel, you get all of the curses, but none of the blessings. Doesn't seem the way God would operate in fairness and justness. But what has happened is the church has been grafted in so as to participate in them. So the promises, the covenants were made to Israel. That doesn't nullify their effect on us. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant in which a real people were given real land as a possession. His physical descendants. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, you don't have to turn there. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. It's real land. Just to clarify, to make sure we understand, the land of his sojourning, all the land of Canaan. The United States is not part of Canaan. Russia is not part of Canaan. All those other continents. Abraham, I'm giving this to you and your offspring. All the land of Canaan, and it is for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The Davidic covenant is also an everlasting covenant. In this covenant, a throne or a king was promised for the nation of Israel. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. We look at Abraham as the father of all believers, and that's true. David was not my king. I wasn't a part of that. Now, I might be one of the 10 lost tribes, so I might have gotten some of his descendants, but I'm going to participate in that promise of a kingly line to David and his offspring forever. But the nation of Israel was promised real people. They were promised a real land. They were promised a real king to rule over them. Romans 11:25 says this, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Why does he say partial? God has hardened their hearts. He's allowed them to harden their own hearts, but not to the extent of nullifying these covenants with them. These covenants are still unconditional, eternal, irrevocable. Down in verse 29, he says this, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So Paul is writing to Gentiles, and he's saying, hey, don't look down on the physical seed of Abraham. Don't judge the descendants of Abraham because they have rejected the Messiah. It's just a partial hardening. And then he reminds them in verse 29, when God gave them gifts, when God called them, it was irrevocable. It's not going to be taken away. So don't think you're so special, Gentile Romans. Dr. Mayhew said this in his chair, only futuristic premillennialism takes the unconditional nature of God's eternal covenants and their irreversibility seriously. And so that's why that is corner piece number 3. These covenants were specific, and when we take them literally, they have a specific outcome. So let's start looking at corner piece number 4 today, and that is God's uncompromising promises. What about the promises that he made? it's important to note that these promises that we're going to look at were made to a real people group. I know probably getting tired of me saying that, but I've got to stress that. What we're going to be looking at are promises that were made to the nation of Israel, mostly through their prophets. The new covenant, as we've already alluded to, allowed for the Gentile church to be grafted in, but rather than owning the promises, we're sharing the promises with the nation of Israel. Even in the Old Testament, we saw this played out on a smaller scale. He gave us a tasting of this. So it shouldn't feel strange to view it that way. Rahab was a Gentile, correct? She came from outside. But when she was grafted in, it was to the nation of Israel. She became one of them. She basically left her national heritage. She left her citizenship, and she became a citizen of this kingdom, of this, wasn't necessarily a kingdom yet, but of this group of people. Ruth was very much a beneficiary to the Israelite governmental system, wasn't she? The whole process of the Redeemer kinsman benefited Ruth. She was a Gentile, a Moabitess, and yet she became a citizen of this people group to the extent that she had inheritances of her own, even placed in the kingly line. So we've seen it in the Old Testament. Even in the law, there were prescripts for those who were outside of the physical nation of Israel. There was a way to treat non-citizens or those who wanted to become a part or to become citizens of that country. So we're given a sampling of it already. The millennial kingdom is going to be a revival of this once great kingdom. Perhaps the greatest empire the world has ever known. It's hard to really put it into modern terms, but was probably the Davidic and the Israelite nation under the reigns of David and Solomon. Solomon had amassed such wealth that even kings and queens were amazed. They were impressed by him. So the millennial kingdom is the extension of that kingdom. We are going to be an integral part of it. The church is going to be grafted in to become citizens of that kingdom just like Rahab was, just like Ruth was. We'll assimilate into the kingdom rather than being the kingdom. So let's look at some of these promises then. We'll get through a few of them today. Doesn't really need a lot of commentary on these. Again, we've already established we look at them as literal promises. So they sort of speak for themselves. Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7. I will set my eyes on them for good. So before we read the rest of it, who is them? We're told that in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. So he says in verse 6, I'm going to set my eyes on them for good. Doesn't seem like it's really good right now, those who are being exiled, but it was. God works all things together for good to those who are the called. And we saw that played out time and time again in some of these stories in the Old Testament. Joseph had much to complain about, a lot more to complain about than most of us do, and yet he saw God's plan being worked out for good in spite of his circumstances. That Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, I mean, there's story after story. Job, we saw all these things that seemed like dire human circumstances, and yet we can look back with the benefit of history and say God worked that for good. But he's going to set his eyes on them for good, and he will bring them back to this land. Who? The exiles from Judah who've had to leave the land. He's going to bring them back to the land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. We see that supernatural regeneration as part of this promise there. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. It's not... Think how different this would be. Much of the gospel we preach today changes on a couple of small words. He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But often we preach the gospel this way, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, if they return to me with their whole heart. It's not a question of if in this case. God has made this promise. This is what's going to happen. And the first part of the verse tells us how and why he can be so confident. He's going to give them a heart to know. He's going to open their eyes just like he opened our eyes. And that is a promise he makes to them. Turn over a couple chapters to Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 12. They shall come. Now, who is they? If we back up, let's start in chapter 30, verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. They weren't going to understand it until the latter days. They just had to take his word for it. But in the latter days, we'll understand it. Look at verse 1. At that time, the latter days, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. So, back at verse 12, he says, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. So, again, another powerful promise to Israel. Jump down, you're still in chapter 31. Look down to verse 40. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. Now, he's told us the when. It's the latter days. We're not there yet, but it's talking about a physical location there. It's going to be sacred, and at that point, once it's established, it will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, let's look at verses 28 and 29. They shall no more be a prey to the nations. So once again, we've got a pronoun there. Who is they? Look back up at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds, he's referring to the leaders of Israel. At this point in time, he's not talking about the men who are tending physical sheep there. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Jump down to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. We know the parable of the 99. We've learned that as children. Comes from this backdrop. But verse 28 then, they shall no more be prey to the nations. He's using this analogy of sheep and wolves. His people shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of nations. Israel for centuries and centuries has been mocked and ridiculed. I mean, who in here hasn't heard a Jewish joke? America historically has been a friend to the nation of Israel, mainly because our founding fathers understood these promises. But, I mean, today, to even say a kind word about the nation of Israel will bring scorn to most people. We're drifting far away from being a biblical nation, if we've not already left that. But Israel, one day, will no longer be a reproach. Israel will no longer be mocked by all the other nations. Israel will be the nation that rules the world, with their king, Christ, on the throne. Ezekiel 37. Turn over a couple more chapters. Ezekiel 37. Let's look at verses 15 through 28. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him." So he's got two sticks because we've got two kingdoms. The nation has long since been splintered, the physical nation. And after he writes on those sticks, verse 17, the Lord says, "And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations that they have gone and will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and will be their, and I will be their God." What is he going to do most importantly for them? He's going to save them from their sins. He's going to redeem them just as he redeemed us. He's going to change their hearts, cleanse them. Verse 24, we see the combination of many of these covenants here. Verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules," excuse me, "and be careful to obey my statutes." They're not doing this yet, but they will. "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." You know, when you read promises like this, it helps make it a little easier to understand how the children of Israel thought and acted at the time of Christ. They were ready for this to be happening. They were ready for that Messiah to march in at that point in time and set up this kingdom and for these things to take place. Christ was there in his first coming to accomplish the saving part, the regenerating part, the appeasement of the wrath part. He wasn't yet prepared for the kingdom part, that was for later. That would be at a time in the future. But you can understand it's not broken out for us here. We've got the benefit of hindsight when we look at this. What they were looking for is still an irrevocable promise. It's still an unconditional promise. And it will be fulfilled. Joel 2, let's look at that. Joel 2. Look at verses 26 and 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Got another pronoun here. Who is the you? Let's look at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Both of them, not just the people, the land too, it's his. So look at verse 26. He's speaking to them and says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Who are his people? At this day and age, his people are the nation of Israel. To them belong the promises, we're told the New Testament. Turn over to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Look at verses 18 and 20, or 18 through 20. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Turn over to Amos chapter 9. Look at verses 11 through 15. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make the gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Why does he have to restore fortunes? Because their fortunes have been taken from them. Why does he have to rebuild ruined cities? Because they have suffered the consequences of their sin. Their cities have been destroyed. Their lands have been given to other people and overtaken. But he's going to plant them on their land. They've never lost the title. It just had to suffer some consequences for a while. Turn over to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Look at verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Think about, I don't know if you've pondered the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of peace. No fear of wars. And why? Verse 17 has told us that the Lord will be in the midst of that kingdom. There will be lost people. There'll be a great battle waged at the end of that kingdom. But even those people will obey the law of the land during that time. Verse 18, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Those fortunes that they had lost. If you take these literally, we've talked about literal interpretations on these. Obviously, those who hold to an amillennial or postmillennial position, they don't take a literal interpretation of these. It's more symbolic and allegorical. But even they agree, if you take them literally, there's only one outcome. But in my opinion, it makes logical sense to take them literally, because the reason those things have to be restored is because there was a literal consequence that's already been suffered. To me, it's hard to follow the logic of them being allegorical and being applied to simply the church universal, not the nation of Israel, because the consequences don't seem to make sense. But yeah, that's for you to decide as you study these and look at these. Let's look at one last passage. Zechariah 14. We're going to look at verses 1, 9, and 11. Zechariah 14, verses 1, 9, and 11. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. So we've got another pronoun there. Who is the you? You got to go back a little bit. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. And we'll see that the you he's referring to is the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you, the house of David, you, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, behold, a day is coming when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. There's going to be outsiders. The church, the Gentile believers, are going to be grafted into that kingdom, will be granted citizenship into the kingdom of the king. But Jerusalem will dwell in security because of who is leading and what's happened there. So there's obviously more promises. We'll stop there for now. I've said this more than once, but to me, we've talked about the fact that these are secondary doctrines. Most churches of any size are going to have people within the congregation who hold to various viewpoints and even derivations among those. There's obviously not a universal belief of every tenet, of every one of the four systems, but the main tenets are generally subscribed to consistently. If you're a futuristic premillennialist, most people are going to look at that the same way. But specifically when we're dealing with the nation of Israel, if God is not going to be faithful in his promises to them, promises that were made to a specific people, a real people, an identified people, the people who know who they were because of their birthright and their lineage, if he's not going to be faithful in his promises to them, why would we suspect that he would be faithful in his promises to us as the church? So it's not a primary doctrine that we can have fellowship and have disagreements among these things, but it is not an unimportant doctrine. It's very important. How we look at end times is really going to have an impact on how we look at current times, how we look at the gospel, how we look at the character of God. It's vital that we understand God in his perfection and his holiness, in his grace and in his mercy, is a promise-keeping God. And so there's not any problem with him choosing us. We shouldn't have a problem with him having chosen a physical people too. And the fact that he is going to redeem many of them and has promised to, we should look on as a great miracle and rejoice that he's going to save a people just like he saved us. He's already saved some of them. There are believing Jews, but one day that is going to be more universal. When the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, when we get past that church age. So, again, if God has not fulfilled or does not fulfill his promise to Israel, I should say, then he's failed. And we have no need to worship him. So, obviously we don't believe that. So, we take him at his word. He's going to fulfill these promises to Israel. When you then look at them in their literal state, and you get to studying the end times, and Daniel and Revelation, and Olivet Discourse, and some of Paul's writings, and other places where the Bible deals more specifically with end times, it's very consistent with a literal interpretation that the outcome leads to that futuristic premillennial view where God does fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel after the time of the Gentiles. So, those are the four corner pieces. None of them is a be-all and end-all. Again, the Bible speaks for itself. These are just, we're dealing with how we interpret passages of the Scripture. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the four border pieces. Hopefully we can get through all of those in 1 week. Might take two, but we'll look at that in combination with the whole. I think the picture's pretty clear that a futuristic premillennial view is the way to approach a study of the end times. 11:58, I got done 2 minutes to spare, like I always do. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions? Dale or Mike will be glad to answer them. All right. Ron, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, thank you for the lesson that we've just heard. Thank you, Father, that we have learned about the future promises toward Israel and toward your people. Thank you, Father, for the time Scott has spent studying these things. And Father, take these things and cement them into our hearts that we might look forward with anticipation and your many promises given. In Jesus' name, amen.